So I'm excited today to be able to introduce Mike Goheen as our guest speaker. As Mike comes, he's been with us for the last couple of days with our outreach conference. So many of you have met him, and he's become a friend of First Free already through that. For the rest of you, you're going to be really blessed. I've become acquainted with Mike through his writings. He's a seminary professor and author, also been a pastor, church planter, and writes a lot about the life of the church and how the mission of the church is central to our identity of who we are and mobilizing. So I've been really, really blessed, and his writing and his teaching has influenced my ministry, and I'm excited to have him share with you. Before he does, let's talk to God together. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to hear from your word. I pray that you would bless Mike and encourage him and fill him with your spirit as he teaches us. And I pray that our ears would be open to hear you, and that somehow through this you would get away all the distractions of our day and the things that we're worried about, and help us to hear your voice, to be encouraged, to be convicted, to be mobilized, to be changed as we interact with your word. In Christ's name, amen.
I think I need to turn that on. It's been good to be with you over this weekend. I've met a number of you. It's remarkable how in such a short period of time, I think I've been here not hardly 24 hours, and how many people I've met and heard some of your stories, not even knowing this city existed a short time ago, and now knowing a number of people here, it's been good. As I look at that new seniors program that's starting, I think I was one of the people that was feeling left out, because I'm just about to become 70 plus in the next few months or so. So maybe some of you feel that too. I want to read God's word with us this morning as we begin. I'm going to read from Philippians 2. If you want to have your cell phone open or your Bible open, you can follow along. Philippians 2, beginning at verse 12, and going on to verse 18. Philippians 2, 12 to 18. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but how much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you to will and to act according to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure children of God, without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on that day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I am poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Imagine with me a group of travelers living in a very hot climate a number of years ago who are going to be going on a journey. And because of the heat of the day, they get up early. They get up in the middle of the night in the darkness and the cool of night, and they begin their journey, and they begin to head east amidst the cool of the night. But as they are heading east, just as that sun begins to come up over the horizon, they meet another traveler who's heading west. And as that sun is now peeking up just barely over the horizon, that sun is now illuminating and reflecting their face on their faces just slightly. And the traveler going the other way, where everything is just dark, looks at their face and says, "What is that light shining on your face?" And their answer is, "Turn around and look. The sun is beginning to rise. A new day is dawning. I think this offers something of a picture of what the Christian life is all about. We're living in a world that many people see as dark, and it certainly is, engulfed in the darkness of sin and idolatry, injustice and curse and hunger and pain and misery in so many ways. But we know that the light of the resurrection life, the light of the new creation, has dawned in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are a people that are traveling on our way towards that renewed creation. And hope what should be the case is that resurrection life of Christ that has begun to dawn should be reflected to some degree in our faces. So that the distinctiveness of our lives living in that new creation, people say, what is that light reflected on your face? And our answer should be, turn around and look. Jesus has died and Jesus has risen. And in his resurrection, a new creation has begun. And that new creation will one day fill the earth. I want to reflect with you this morning on being light in darkness, listening to God's word through Paul, where he says, you are to be blameless and pure children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine like lights in the world as you hold fast the word of life. These verses are part of a much longer section that Paul begins back in Philippians 1:27, where he says this, live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then from there, he begins to unfold his argument, showing what that means to live in that way. And that becomes the context for these words. He's talking to the Philippian church about that gospel and about what it means to live in a manner that is worthy of the gospel. And at the center of that, he unpacks that gospel. And that gospel is about the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and how in the death of Jesus Christ, he has taken the sin and the misery and the curse of the world upon himself and defeated it once and for all. And how in the resurrection, the new creation, the kingdom of God has been inaugurated and has dawned. And that new day, as Paul says in another place, has now begun and is coming. And that day will then soon fill the earth. And the gospel is also about the gift of that Spirit, the Spirit that brings a taste of that new life, of the creation, of the resurrection life to God's people as they embrace Christ in faith and turn in repentance from whatever else they are serving. And at the center of this section, he says that one day, every knee is going to bow. And one day, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's the good news. That's the gospel. And now Paul says, if you have come into that new creation, have been part of that kingdom of God, if you are now a follower of Jesus, then he says, live your life in a manner that is worthy of that gospel, that reflects something of the light of that new creation that is dawn, something of that resurrection life, showing that in Christ you have been delivered, you have been liberated from sin, then that powerful grip and that grasp of sin does not have the same hold on you. Live in the midst of darkness, the light of the resurrection shining on your face, free from that hypnotic spell of idolatry. The gospel, embodying the gospel, the good news, living a life worthy of the good news. These are two central features that are found in every one of Paul's letters, indeed, probably in every book of the New Testament. Paul reflects on the meaning of the gospel and talks in specific situations to churches how to live it out. If you're even a new Christian, you know those are the two parts of Paul's writings. But in our text, we find three further themes, themes that are just are central to Paul, themes that are important to Paul, but only crop up here and again in the various places in his writings. But these three themes are equally important and central for Paul, three things about embodying that gospel. The first of those themes that we find in this text is that to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel is to refuse to conform to the idolatry of our culture. Paul says you are to be pure children of God in a warped and crooked generation. The language of warped and crooked generation, you'll see maybe by quotation marks in your Bible, he is quoting from Deuteronomy 32:5, where Israel as a people have taken on the idolatry of the nations around about them, have left the light of what God has given them in his word, and they have returned to the darkness. They are supposed to be living distinctive lives amidst these nations, but they've taken on the warped and that crooked generation of the nations around about them by succumbing to their idolatry. And Paul says to them, the Philippian church, in the midst of the Roman idolatry, be pure children of God. The language of pure here is used outside of the New Testament to describe wine that is undiluted by water and to describe metal that has no impurities in it. So what he is saying is, as pure children of God, as children of God, you're not to allow the idolatry of your culture to dilute your lives. You're not to allow the impurities of your idolatry of your culture to ruin your lives, but rather you are to be pure children of God, blameless, living as sons and daughters of God. What Paul is doing here, and remember, Paul is not an evangelical or a reformed theologian. Sometimes we forget that. We think he is our kind of theologian. Paul was a Jewish rabbi. A Jewish rabbi living in the Old Testament story who began to see that story that had come in that was looking for its ending had finally come in the shocking way in the death and the resurrection of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And his whole life was about unpacking that gospel from the old, showing how the Old Testament found its climactic moment in the death and resurrection of Jesus and showing what it meant for the church, beginning with the Jews and now all the Gentiles, to embody that good news. And for Paul, the Jew, who is still wrestling with how to bring that Old Testament to Jesus to bear on the Old Testament, he draws on two common themes that would have been deep in his being. The first was that the vocation of Israel, and they understood this so fully, the vocation of God's people were to be light to the nations. They were to live among the darkness of the heathen nations and show what it meant to serve the living God rather than to serve the gods of the various nations that they were serving. But the second thing is that the primary danger to God's people throughout the entire story, and you see the warning, first of all, so strong in Deuteronomy 4, but through the whole story and what the prophets inveigh against, the biggest danger to the God's people is that they will take on the idolatry of the nations around them. And instead of being a distinctive people, will become just like the people around them. Instead of living in the light of God's presence, they will live in the darkness of the presence of the gods of the other nations. I think we've often missed this in Western culture. I think we have trouble understanding that our own culture truly is idolatrous. The church and other parts of the world can see it very clearly about us, but we find it hard to see it about ourselves. We're often fooled by the myth of a neutral culture. After all, we're a culture that has based our economic system and political system and education system on science, haven't we? Isn't it neutral? Or it's even a Christian culture so that it's safe. Or we've reduced its sin simply to the individual. And we've missed so much of the New Testament, but especially the Old Testament teaching about how sin works through structural and systemic idolatry. We've missed Paul's teaching on the powers. And so when we miss this, when we miss the Bible's teaching on these assumptions, it can be dangerous. And we don't think our culture's idolatrous and we feel safe. It's neutral. It's harmless. It may even be very positive. But our culture is idolatrous just like Muslim cultures, just like Buddhist cultures, like Hindu cultures. We see the religion of humanism that has so deeply gripped our world. And when we don't realize the power and how evil works in our world, we're vulnerable to the idolatry of that culture. You see, in the beginning, we were made as image of God. That is, reflectors who were to serve the entirety of our lives centered in God and to reflect His glory, His wisdom, His faithfulness, His love, His compassion, His power. We were to reflect that in our relationships and in our institutions as we built up a culture and the glory of God would fill the earth as what we were doing. But when we turned away from God, we did not stop becoming reflecting, serving creatures. But rather, as Paul puts it in Romans 1, we turned from the living God and began to serve creaturely things rather than the living God himself. And we reflected that idolatry in our lives. And instead of serving God, we formed cultures around those things which we thought would bring life. See, that's how idolatry often works. It takes one of God's good parts of creation, something that is a very good part of creation that God put into that creation to delight and to bless us so we might enjoy living in his world. But we take that power, we take that aspect of creation, and we look to it to bring us life. And we form cultures around that answer to the question, what is the chief end of human life? What will bring us that kind of life? And for several hundred years and longer, Western culture has been trusting science and technology, good gifts, to bring about systems, to bring about a culture in which we have a growing economy, good thing, to bring about wealth so that we can consume these goods and have more and more experiences, good things. And we highly value our freedom to live our lives as we choose and to pursue whatever kind of lifestyle we want. Some of it, good. All of these good gifts are often taken and we begin to look to that for life. We look to that for our satisfaction. Then we hear the prophetic words, words from the prophet Mick Jagger. I can't get no satisfaction. And I've tried and I've tried. I've pursued it through sex. I've pursued it through all kinds of experiences. I've pursued it through everything that a rock star can get with all his money. And I still can't find that satisfaction. Why? Because idolatry never delivers. It always fails to fail. It never gives the life it promises. It promises life, and then it dehumanizes us. It destroys us. It ends up creating injustice for the weak and the vulnerable, and often creates immorality. Now, when I say that, idolatrous, I want to be very clear that we should love the place where we live, be deeply thankful for all the gifts of creation that we have discovered and we delight in. But learn to discern where the place of those gifts are and how the idolatrous story of our culture has twisted those good gifts. Paul says to us, pure children of God, don't take on the crooked and warped culture in which you live. That's the first thing. To conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel is to live as pure children of God in a crooked and perverse generation. But the second central Pauline theme is that we are to conduct our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel for the sake of the world. For the sake of the world. Yes, first and foremost, we do it for the glory of God. First and foremost, as Paul says many times, we do it to please him. But after that, we recognize also that God has chosen us and he's given us life so that the world might see. And as they see, are drawn to the God that we serve. Part of our identity is living out this life before a watching world. Friedrich Nietzsche lived at the end of the 19th century, died literally in 1900, and was probably a person that hated Christ and hated the Christian faith more than anybody else in Western, at least recent Western civilization. And Nietzsche was constantly criticizing the church of his day. And one of the things he said that I think is true, he says, if you want me to believe, you better show something to me. He says, they would have to sing better songs for me to learn to have faith in their Redeemer. And his disciples would have to look more redeemed. If you don't look redeemed, if you don't look distinctive, why do I want what you have to offer? Paul says that if we live as pure children of God amidst an idolatrous culture, then listen to his words, then you will shine among them in the midst of the world like lights. He is going back to a long history from the Old Testament where these words are explicit, especially in Isaiah, that this is the vocation of God's people from the beginning. Amidst the darkness of idolatry that engulfs the earth, the people and people that serve other gods, we are to be a people that serve the living and the true God and to reflect that light in the midst of the darkness. That, from the beginning, has been a people with an identity who are on display before the nations. How are we to be that light? Well, throughout Paul's writings, throughout the New Testament, we see again and again the gospel shines in our lives, first and foremost, but it also shines in the deeds that we do, and it shines also in the words that we speak. And so Paul, in this text, is going to deal with at least some of those things. What would it look like in our lives? Paul speaks to the Roman Empire, and he says to them, don't live according to the idols of the empire. And over again, he spells it out what this looks like in the letters that he is writing in. When he says it to us, living in 21st century United States, what would this look like for us? This is where Paul would probably now go contextual and start speaking in different ways to us than he would to the Philippians. What might it look like to be light in our world? Let me share a few things that will stimulate your imagination to be thinking more and more how to live this way. We live in a secular world, a naturalistic world, a world of what's often been called practical atheism or a deistic world, that if there is a God, he's up there and he doesn't have much to do with our world. We can have devotions with him in the morning and talk to him, but we go out into a world that is godless and we can forget about God for the rest of our days, and especially when we're in the public life. But we live in a world, according to the Bible, where God's presence permeates the entire creation. And we see God in his power and his wisdom and his love and his compassion and his justice at every part of the creation. And we are to be a people in that secular world who knows and lives more and more in God's presence. And we need practices to nourish us in that direction. We live in a world of greed, a world that is focused on consumption, a world of acquisitiveness, a world where we are seeking so many different experiences to bring us life, whether that be travel or entertainment or Netflix or sports. We're looking to enjoy more and more of creation, but we're pursuing it and consuming it. And in that kind of world, we need to be a community that exudes generosity, a community that models contentment, a community that lives with a deep, deep sense of gratitude and thanksgiving. Because when you're thankful, you then become concerned for those who don't have what you have. I remember one time walking out my front door a few years ago when I was going to go for a run. I was getting ready to run, and I saw my neighbor across the street, and he's a man with, I forget what stage of pancreatic cancer he has, and he's physically a mess. And he's about 30 years younger than me. As I looked across at him and about to run, I began to thank God for the strength he had given me. But as I did, I just felt this deep sadness for this man who did not have that gift. And it made me pray for him. And I think when we, instead of being entitled to what we have, thank God for what we have, it leads us more and more for compassion and groaning for the poor. I like to say gratitude leads to groaning. There's a whole book written on this called Radical Gratitude, if you're interested, by Mary Jo Letty. But in the third place, in a world that is centered in the self, we live in a world where selfishness abounds, where self-absorption, narcissism, entitlement, preoccupation, where it's kind of like the selfie has become the image of our culture. You know, those of us who are over 60 or something like to criticize the younger generation. Look how selfish they are. Do that all the time. Boomers telling everybody else is selfish. Yeah, there's a lot of selfishness in the younger generation, but boy, we are too. And I've really learned that, especially, I like watching football, when I see the commercials, I usually turn them off, but when I see the commercials, I realize there must be a lot of people my age, men, watching football, because the commercials are telling me, it seems like every other commercial, you've worked hard. You deserve a very good pension. You deserve to save up enough money so that when you finally retire, you don't have to be worried about anybody else. You can live for yourself. And often it's easy for those of us as we approach retirement to say, how I've worked hard. I've taken care of my kids. I've done all this. Now it's time to live for myself. There's no way that a Christian ever should come to that point where it says, I'm going to live for myself. So a little bit earlier, Paul has said in chapter 2, verse 4, look out for the interests of others above your own. We follow a Jesus who washed the feet of his disciples and the whole of his life was serving others in a selfless, sacrificial kind of way, a self-giving love. That's what should characterize our lives in the midst of a selfish generation. We live in a world addicted to technology. A world where we are addicted to so many different forms of technology, and these bring so many good things and so many gifts, but at the same time, they're so easily emptying our lives. And we don't even realize it. We think that they're bringing so much good life, and they're actually emptying our lives. We need to be a people that have learned to live in wisdom with our technology in a way that we're not being made stupid by it. And then we live in a world in which religion is considered private. In other words, the Christian faith is something over there for you as an individual that you can believe that it works for you. But somebody in the plane told me once, I'm glad it works for you. And I wanted to say, but if Jesus is creator and Lord, it better work for you too. But for him, it was, I'm glad it works for you. It belongs in the private realm. Well, in that kind of world, we need to be a people that see Jesus as the creator Lord of the entire universe, where there is no square inch or split second of this world that does not belong to him, and seeing the entirety of human culture and society and life as belonging to Jesus Christ, because he owns it by right of creation and he owns it by right of redemption. And finally, we need to be a community that is being torn apart, a cultural community torn apart by allegiance to powerful, idolatrous political ideologies that are going beyond the political realm, and they're becoming full-fledged civil religious stories and worldviews. We need to be a community that whose loyalty is deeper to Jesus Christ and to the gospel than any other loyalty. Who are our people? It's the people that belong first and foremost to Jesus Christ. But as our people, we're concerned to incorporate more and more into our people. Our loyalty to Christ, our loyalty to the gospel must overpower all other loyalties, whether they be national or whether they be political. These cultural currents are powerful and deceptive. And what we need is communities that are taking seriously the Bible's teaching and discussing these things, wrestling with these things so that we might be faithful and encouraging one another to live faithfully in the powerful currents in which we experience Monday to Saturday. The third thing, we can only conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel if we hold fast and hold forth the word of life. Paul tells us that we are only going to be able to shine as lights in the world as we hold firmly to the word of life. Now, there's disagreement here on how to interpret this one word. And if you got a Bible in front of you, you might even have a footnote that said it could be another one. And all the English versions are split down the middle. And so you choose your English version and you're going to get one or the other. What is Paul saying here? You will be children of pure children if you hold out the word of life to others or hold on to the word of life for yourself. If you hold fast and firmly to the word of life or if you hold forth the word of life. The word can literally mean both of those. And so is Paul saying, if you want to be like this, you got to hold on to the word of life to get that life? Or is he saying, you must hold it out to others so that they may hear that word of life? As I said, the English translations are split down the middle. I think Paul is doing what I think he often does, and I think John does this too. He chooses words that are ambiguous on purpose because he wants both of those meanings. That's what I want to suggest to you from this verse. But it's clearly both are true. Notice how he describes the scriptures here. He only does this a few times. He calls it the word of life. Sometimes we've reduced the Bible to theological propositions or ethical propositions and lost the fact that this is the life-giving word of God. Eugene Peterson has said there's the danger in evangelical churches of moving the Bible from being life word to ink word, living word to idea word. But the word of God is living. It's the word of life. It brings life and power and renewal to God's people. And we need that word of God. And we need it to be at the center of our preaching, in the center of our discipleship, in the center of our family lives, in the center of our personal lives. But we know from every single, every single time that somebody's gone out and done a poll, every single poll shows that we are reading the Bible less and less and less in our churches, in our families, and personally, and we don't know that word. But also, Paul is saying it's true also that we will be lights as we hold out the word of life to a lost and dying world, that the light of the gospel comes through our words. Our lives and our deeds are a crucial witness to the gospel, but we must name the name of Jesus, who in his life and death and resurrection has brought that life. We need those words to point to Jesus, words that make known the gospel. And so I close this part by just telling a story that I told yesterday that is a story that's really, really impacted me. It's a story of a pastor. It's a pastor of a fairly good-sized church. His church was well-known, and he was getting his hair cut. And I don't do that very often. But he was getting his hair cut because he had a lot more hair. The hairdresser was gay. There was this awkward tension between them because they knew each other's life. And they knew the disagreement there, that it was a heart. And there was this awkwardness. And my friend, who's a loving guy, he said, what kind of world would you like to live in? The guy started describing the world. He says, I'd like to live in a world where there's no sex trafficking of women and children. I'd like to live in a world where children are not starving to death and hungry. I'd like to live in a world where there's no longer war, and that war that brings so much pain and evil. And he went on describing the world he wanted to live in. I'd like to live in a world where people take care of nature, he concluded with, very emphatically. And my friend said to him, did you know that was what the Christian faith is about? And this guy said, no, it's not. He said, yes, it is. And they went on back and forth for, he said, no, yeah, no. And he says, it is. He says, I'm a pastor, I should know. He says, God made that kind of world, and he said it was very good. But it was when we rebelled against God that everything that you hate came flooding into this world. He says, but the Bible tells a story of a journey that God is on to bring back that world and to be what it was meant to be. And he started with this nation, Israel, and that culminates in this man, Jesus. And this man, Jesus, who is God, came and in his death and resurrection dealt with those problems you're concerned about. And now, by his Spirit, we can begin to enjoy something of that life. A day's coming when Jesus is going to return and everything you want to see is going to be on this new creation. The guy says, I've never heard that before. He says, I've just seen Christians who want to get out of here and go to heaven. And he said, well, he says, there is that misunderstanding that's widespread in the United States. He says, but he says, the Christian faith is about, in the end, heaven comes to earth. And God's dwelling is with humanity, and he heals the creation. Well, he went home, and he said to his partner, we're going to church on Sunday. His partner said, what? He says, we're going to church on Sunday. He says, where? Not that liberal church with a rainbow flag. No, we're going to that evangelical church. And he goes, are you crazy? They don't want us there. He says, I don't know if they do or not. He says, but we're going. He says, why? He says, today I cut the pastor's hair. And he had good news. He had good news. He attended that church. He had good news. He had good news. Do people hear good news from us, or do they hear doctrine, theology, trying to change people? Do they hear good news with an attractive invitation to come and follow Jesus who brings new life? Brothers and sisters, we're going to be coming to that final day, and I think of this more and more as I get older. And I'm going to stand before Christ soon. And I'm going to stand before him, and he's going to have a lot of questions he's going to ask. And some of those questions perhaps will come from Philippians. And he will say at that final judgment, not were you successful? He's not going to ask me about those kinds of things. He's going to say to me, did you conduct your personal, family, and communal lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel? Did you increasingly refuse to conform to the idolatry of your culture? Did you shine the light of the gospel into the darkness with your lives and your words of your deeds? Not worrying about your influence, but letting me do the work. Did you do that? And he may ask churches. Maybe he'll have whole pastoral staffs. Maybe he'll have whole leadership staff as he come before him. And he'll ask them, not how successful were you? How big were you? How much technology do you have? How good was your band? What ministries did you have? All which may be good things. He's going to ask, was the word of life alive in your midst? Was the living risen Christ alive in your midst, big or small, transforming and changing and renewing the people in that church so that they may be good news for the sake of the world? How are we all doing as we hear Paul's words? My prayer is for you, is that you would be found faithful on that day, and that God would say to you, well done, good and faithful servant, enter my kingdom. Let's pray together. Living God, we come before you with thanksgiving and praise. You are a God who loved this world and remained faithful to it so that it might be renewed. And Lord, what good news and what astonishing news that you've done that in Jesus. And may the resurrection life that he has inaugurated become ours more and more by the Spirit. May we root our lives deeply in him. And may our lives shine. May there be the resurrection life shining on our faces as we live every part of our lives, public and private, for the sake of you, Lord Christ. We offer our lives up to you again, and we cry, come fill us with your Spirit, renew us, heal us, for this, not only for our own sake, not only for the sake of our families, for the sake of a world that needs good news. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.